Welcome to the Deep Dive, a deeper look at sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church. Imagine being handed the legal deed to a massive multi-million dollar mansion. Like, the property is completely yours. Nobody can take it away.
Right, it's totally yours on paper.
Yeah, exactly. But then you walk through the front door and you realize the plumbing is just destroyed. The roof is caved in. And, you know, you are going to have to renovate the entire thing by hand, room by room.
That sounds like a nightmare, honestly.
It really does. But today we're looking at why being saved doesn't mean your everyday struggles just magically disappear, and what it actually takes to transform your life from the inside out. But before we unpack all of that, just a quick reminder for you that these teachings are available to watch or listen to on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcast. And you can always head over to their website at faithwayfbc.com for more information.
It's a really profound topic today. I mean, our mission is to explore the actual mechanics of spiritual transformation. And we're drawing on two foundational teachings by Pastor Tim Travis, covering Colossians 3 and Romans 8.
Yeah, those are heavy chapters.
They are. But what stands out immediately in these texts is how they bridge that gap between, you know, high-level theology and the gritty, deeply frustrating reality of our daily habits. We're looking at the intellect, the emotions, the human will, and even the physical body.
Well, the frustration aspect is exactly where the sermon on Colossians 3 begins, right? Because it hits on a fundamental core that I think, honestly, a lot of believers secretly struggle with.
Oh, absolutely.
The scripture poses this scenario, if ye then be risen with Christ, meaning, like, if you're a believer and your soul is saved, why is life still so hard?
Right.
If we have this brand new nature, why do we still lose our temper in traffic or, you know, struggle with the exact same bad habits for decades?
Yeah, that tension is the absolute core of the Christian experience. And to resolve it, the sermon makes this vital distinction between two theological concepts, positional sanctification and progressive sanctification.
Which, I mean, those sound like very dry academic terms.
Yeah,
they do. They sound like seminary words, but they are incredibly practical. So positionally, the very moment you believe, you are permanently set apart. You are totally secure.
Yeah.
God looks at you and sees the perfect record of Christ. So your legal standing in the universe is settled. But progressively, that is a completely different story. Mm. Progressive sanctification is the daily, messy, you know, boots on the ground process of actually living out that new identity.
So it's the difference between legal ownership and practical livability. That's really where that mansion analogy crystallized this for me.
It's a great analogy.
Positional sanctification is getting the title deed. The transaction is done, the house is yours, and your ownership is eternally secure. But progressive sanctification is the grueling, dusty reality of pulling up those old stained carpets and fixing the broken pipes every single day.
That captures it perfectly. I mean, the title is secure, but making the house livable requires sweat. And the sermon gives a stark warning against trying to do that daily renovation using just our own human intuition.
Oh, right. The carpenter analogy.
Yes. Pastor Tim Travis uses the analogy of a carpenter trying to, like, eyeball the width of a wooden pulpit versus pulling out a Stanley cape measure.
Yeah, if you just eyeball it, you might get close, but you're never going to be exact.
Exactly. When it comes to morality and how we actually live, human guesswork is fundamentally flawed. The Bible is that exact tape measure. It's what the Book of Amos calls a plumb line. You know, the absolute objective standard you have to line your walls up against so the house doesn't just collapse.
But, you know, if we're using the house analogy, this leads me to a major point of friction.
Okay, who was that?
If God is the one doing the saving, if he purchased the house and handed us the deed, why do so many people get so angry at God when they fail to break their own bad habits?
Oh, wow. That's a great question.
Right. It seems like a lot of people expect God to just act as magical general contractor and do all the plumbing for them overnight. And then when their anxiety or their addictions don't just vanish instantly, they blame him.
Yeah, that friction really comes down to a total misunderstanding of personal responsibility.
Yeah.
A massive mistake we often make is expecting God to passively override our free will in that progressive phase.
Right, like he's just going to control us like robots.
Exactly. God provides the security and the blueprint, but progressive sanctification requires our active participation.
Yeah.
You have to be the one to turn off the television. You have to be the one to open up the tape measure, you know, the Bible. You have to consciously put yourself in a position for God's principles to actually work on you.
We have to actively pick up the hammer. We can't just sit in the dilapidated living room and complain about the draft.
Precisely. And this renovation process, it has a very specific starting point. It has to begin in the control center of the human being.
Mm.
The teaching references what secular science calls the cardiocentric hypothesis.
Which is the idea that a person is ultimately governed by their heart.
Right.
And the sermon aligns that secular observation directly with Proverbs 4.23, which says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life."
Yes, but with a really important clarification there. Biblically speaking, the heart isn't just the organ pumping blood. And it's definitely not just a metaphor for romance.
No, not at all.
The heart encompasses three distinct faculties: the intellect, the emotions, and the will. If true transformation is going to happen, all three of those rooms have to be completely gutted and rebuilt.
So let's look at how we renovate the intellect, you know, the mind. Because just deciding to, like, quote unquote, think differently usually doesn't work.
It doesn't. Colossians tells us the new man is renewed in knowledge. And the sermon uses a highly practical analogy here, renewing a driver's license.
Okay.
When you go to the DMV, they issue you an updated current license. You don't keep the expired one in your wallet and, you know, hand a police officer both cards if you get pulled over. The new reality entirely replaces the old one.
Right. But how do we actually execute that swap in our minds? I mean, the DMV analogy explains what happens, but getting rid of an old pessimistic or worldly worldview isn't as easy as just throwing away a piece of plastic.
No. It's much harder. The mechanism for that swap is immersion in truth. You can't just empty your mind. You have to actively refill it with that tape measure we talked about earlier.
Right.
You overwrite the old code with new code by studying the scripture.
Right.
And the sermon points out something fascinating about this process. It doesn't require you to abandon logic. In fact, Pastor Tim Travis brings up the case of Kim Eun-young. He's a man documented as having one of the highest IQs in human history.
An astonishing 276, right?
Yeah, 270.
The IQ of 276 is almost difficult to comprehend. And the crucial detail here is that this man, arguably one of the most brilliant minds alive, applied his intellect to quantum physics and concluded that God is unequivocally real.
Isn't that amazing?
I find that so compelling because we are constantly fed this cultural narrative that faith and high intellect are somehow mutually exclusive. We're basically told you got to check your brain at the door to believe the Bible.
It is a pervasive cultural myth. But if we look at the underlying logic, Kim Eun-young observed the staggering microscopic order of quantum mechanics. He looked at the way subatomic particles operate with mathematical precision and realized that kind of intricate, predictable design absolutely requires a designer.
Wow, so true.
Science didn't push him away from faith. It provided the empirical evidence for it. True sanctification doesn't diminish your intellect. As you align your thoughts with biblical reality, your capacity for reason actually sharpens.
But, you know, renovating your mind is really only half the battle. You can possess brilliant theology and understand quantum physics, but the second someone cuts you off in traffic or insults your family, all that logic often just goes straight out the window.
Oh, completely.
And that's where the second part of the heart comes in, right? Our emotions.
Emotions are where the renovation gets incredibly volatile. The text specifically targets anger. And the sermon doesn't just treat anger as a spiritual failing. It details the literal physiological destruction it causes.
The physical toll is crazy.
It is. Chronic anger elevates your cortisol levels. It spikes your blood pressure. It severely weakens your immune system and disrupts your sleep cycles.
Nah.
Unchecked emotion physically wreaks havoc on the human body.
It is literal poison. Colossians tells believers to put off anger, wrath, and malice. But I have to push back on the mechanics of this just a little bit.
Sure.
Because it is one thing to sit in a quiet room and politely decide, I am going to give my emotions to God. But how do you practically do that in the heat of the moment? Like when someone is screaming in your face or deeply wronging you, how do you just give it to God in that exact fraction of a second?
Well, it is one of the hardest things a human being can do. To explain how the teaching points us away from ourselves and toward the ultimate blueprint for emotional control, which is Jesus Christ. We have to look at the end of his life.
Right, the crucifixion.
Yeah. He endured what the scripture calls buffeting. He was struck with open hands, which in that culture, and really in ours too, is a deeply personal, degrading act designed just to humiliate. He faced unspeakable physical torture. They literally ripped the beard from his face.
And he possessed the actual power to end the world in response. I mean, he could have called down thousands of angels and wiped out his abusers instantly.
But he didn't. His response wasn't uncontrolled rage. Instead, he relied on the scripture that was already woven into his human intellect And he responded with the plea, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Wow.
That is the pinnacle of emotional sanctification. And the sermon makes a critical point about the mechanism here. You cannot draw water from an empty well.
That's a great way to put it.
You will never exhibit that kind of emotional control in a crisis if you keep your Bible closed during peacetime. If you want to replace the weed of anger, you have to preemptively plant the grass of God's peace through daily study. Otherwise, the weed just grows right back.
That completely reframes how I view my own minor daily frustrations. So, if the mind and the emotions act as the steering wheel for this renovation, the will and the physical body are the engine that actually drives it forward.
Exactly.
And the story the sermon uses to illustrate surrendering the human will, it absolutely floored me. The story of William Borden.
Oh, the heir to the Borden-Derry dynasty.
Yeah.
His story is a masterclass in the surrendered will.
Let's put his wealth into perspective for a second. He wasn't just well off. His family possessed a multi-million dollar business empire. His father basically handed him the keys to a wildly lucrative, entirely effortless earthly future.
Right.
He didn't have to lift a finger for the rest of his life. But he attends a revival, experiences true salvation, and his will is completely transformed. He feels this profound call to reach Muslims in the Middle East.
And the physical documentation of his internal surrender is what makes the history so compelling. In the flyleaf of his personal Bible, Borden wrote two words, "no reserves." He was declaring that he wasn't keeping a backup plan or, you know, holding onto the family business as a safety net. Later, as his missionary journey became incredibly arduous, he added two more words. No retreats.
And the culmination of this is heartbreaking, but so powerful. He makes it to Egypt, but he contracts a deadly disease. He is only in his mid-20s.
Yeah.
And right before he dies at age 26, having walked away from millions of dollars in total comfort, he writes his final two words under the others, no regrets.
You know, from a purely secular viewpoint, people would look at William Borden and call his life a catastrophic waste of potential and wealth.
Right. They'd say he threw it all away.
But the sermon highlights the spiritual mechanism at play here. His surrendered will and the global attention his death garnered effectively opened the door for thousands of other missionaries to eventually reach the Middle East. His sacrifice was the catalyst.
Which brings us to the final component, the physical body. Because sanctification claims are physical vessels too. And if Borden's story illustrates surrendering immense, unlimited earthly resources, the sermon shared a modern news story that requires us to pause and really grasp the gravity of the persecuted church. It's about a Ugandan man who converted from Islam to Christianity.
Yeah. That story, it demands a profound level of reverence to even discuss.
It really does. In direct retaliation for his conversion, this man's own family physically mutilated him. They cut off both of his hands.
It's just horrific.
And yet this man's response to losing his literal limbs was to say, "I'll figure a way out how to serve the Lord anyways without hands."
It is a staggering testament to viewing the physical body not as our ultimate identity, but merely as a temporary vessel for God's use.
The juxtaposition between these two men is incredible. Borden walked away from vast wealth and elite status. The Ugandan man had his physical limbs forcibly taken from him. Yet both men arrived at the exact same conclusion. Their earthly lives were simply tools for a higher purpose. Now, to bridge this to our reality, most of us listening aren't being asked to give away a multinational dairy empire. And thankfully, we aren't facing physical mutilation for our beliefs. But the underlying principle applies directly to us. We are being asked to surrender our daily comfort.
Yes.
That might mean biting your tongue when your spouse snaps at you, or choosing to open your Bible instead of scrolling through your phone for 2 hours every night.
That is the daily application. We all have to recognize that our physical bodies are deteriorating and will eventually end up in the grave anyway.
Right.
Whether you are wealthy or poor, whole or broken, the progressive work is figuring out how to use whatever body you have left to serve.
Right.
But taking that kind of action brings up a major psychological hurdle. How does a human being take massive, terrifying risks like William Borden or endure catastrophic loss like the Ugandan convert without their faith shattering?
Well, you can only take a leap like that if you are absolutely certain there is an unbreakable safety net waiting at the bottom. You can only give up your comfort if your ultimate security is guaranteed. And that transitions us perfectly into the second teaching we are exploring today from Romans 8.
Romans 8 provides that ultimate safety net. It opens with one of the most definitive declarations in all of Scripture. There is therefore now No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus.
No condemnation. Let's really define what that means in this context.
That means the wrath of God is entirely removed from the equation for the believer.
Mm-hmm.
John the Baptist described God's wrath as a dark cloud constantly abiding over the unbeliever. Romans 8 declares that the cloud is gone. You are no longer condemned to pay the eternal penalty for your sin.
Because of that removed penalty, the sermon emphasizes that believers are no longer debtors to the flesh. I think we need to explore why we owe the flesh nothing. Our physical, worldly nature is constantly demanding to be indulged.
It's constantly.
It tells us, you've worked hard, you've been good, you deserve to indulge in this one little sin. But the scripture says the debt has been canceled. We don't owe our bad habits a single thing.
Not a thing. Furthermore, because of this new standing, Romans refers to believers as saints. The sermon offers a very grounded, practical piece of advice here. If you are an attorney, society expects you to act like an attorney. If God legally designates you as a saint, you should start acting like one.
Right, live up to the title.
Exactly. And the teaching takes a moment to clarify this biblical definition of a saint. It notes that the scripture does not support certain unbiblical traditions, such as praying to specific designated Catholic saints, or relying on a concept like purgatory to burn off your sins. According to the text, if you are a believer, you are a saint right now.
And that legal standing happens through what theology calls imputed righteousness, right? Meaning, God literally takes Jesus's perfect moral record and permanently credits it to your personal account.
Exactly. It is a legal transfer of standing.
Okay, but this brings us back to the messiness of the renovation. If my account is perfectly credited and there is absolutely zero condemnation for my sins, what actually happens when I fail? If I'm securely in the family, does God just ignore my daily mistakes?
He certainly doesn't ignore them. The text draws a sharp line between condemnation and discipline. Pastor Tim Travis uses a highly relatable analogy to explain this mechanism. Imagine a father walking through a crowded Walmart.
Okay.
Suddenly, a child starts having an absolute meltdown, screaming and throwing items in the aisle. That father doesn't just walk up to a random stranger's child and spank them.
No, of course not.
Right. A father only exercises discipline over his own child.
Because the authority is based on relationship.
Precisely.
Hey.
In the exact same way, when believers misbehave or veer off the path, God chastens them. He allows them to feel the painful consequences of their actions. He administers that correction as a loving father dealing with his own children to bring them back into safe fellowship. He is not acting as a judge sending them to damnation.
That's a huge difference.
It is. The very fact that you feel convicted and corrected actually proves you belong to the family.
That makes complete logical sense for the suffering we cause through our own mistakes. But it raises the undeniable problem of the suffering we don't cause. If we are completely secure in God's family and he is a loving father, why is there still so much generalized chaotic suffering in the world? Natural disasters, cancer, sudden accidents.
The sermon tackles this by looking slightly further down the chapter at Romans 8.22, which states that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. To explain the mechanism of this, the teaching uses incredibly vivid imagery of the Garden of Eden. Imagine Adam, before the fall of man, walking through the garden and picking a beautiful, perfect rose to give to Eve.
A rose with no thorns.
Exactly. But the very next day, after sin fractures the world, he goes to pick another rose and it slices his hand open. Thorns appeared. The earth itself fell into a state of biological and physical corruption.
Wow, that's a powerful image.
So when we look at natural disasters, bodily decay, and random earthly suffering, we are looking at the symptoms of this fallen, groaning state of creation.
Yeah.
It is a hijacked system. It was not God's original design.
And crucially, it won't be his final design either, which leads to one of the most memorable quotes from this entire teaching. Pastor Tim Travis summarized the believer's experience in a fallen world by saying, "We are not promised a smooth ride, but we are promised a safe landing."
A safe landing. That phrase is the absolute essence of Christian hope, and the sermon concludes its textual analysis by anchoring that hope in the unbreakable promise found at the very end of Romans 8. The Apostle Paul declares he is persuaded that absolutely nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the love of God.
Nothing has the mechanical power to break the grip of that safety net.
Nothing. God is actively for you. He desires your success, your peace, and your ultimate good even more fiercely than you do. The teaching beautifully ties this absolute, unbreakable security back to the famous 1738 hymn by Charles Wesley. And can it be? The final stanza of that hymn declares, "No condemnation now I dread."
No condemnation now I dread. What an incredibly freeing truth to build your life upon. So to summarize the extensive ground we've covered today, genuine spiritual transformation has to start with acknowledging your permanent, secure position in Christ. You hold the eternal title deed to the house, and there is no condemnation waiting for you.
Right.
And it's exactly that total security that should empower you to pick up the tape measure and do the hard, progressive work of daily surrendering your intellect, your emotions, your will, and your physical body.
It is entirely about letting the absolute reality of your safe landing change how you handle the turbulence of the ride. And to leave you with a final provocative thought to mull over today, I want to draw on a very specific detail from the sermon regarding the end of our lives.
Okay, what is it?
As believers, when we eventually stand before the Lord, we will not be judged for our sins. Those have already been covered by the blood and the imputed righteousness we discussed. However, our earthly works will be passed through the fire. We will, metaphorically speaking, bring our fruit basket before the Lord to demonstrate what we actually did with the life and the body he gave us.
Oh, wow.
So examine your daily actions. Look closely at your emotional responses and the specific way you use your physical body today. If you had to stand before the Lord this very evening, what exactly would be sitting inside your fruit basket?
That is a profoundly sobering question and really the perfect place to pause. Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive to explore these profound teachings. We hope it gave you some practical tools and a lot of encouragement for your own daily renovation. Keep your tape measure handy, and we'll catch you next time.